We'll just look at the questions that are on the screen. So the first question is, what exactly are the Gospels? What exactly are the Gospels? Mr. Schultz?
Yes, the Gospels of God.
Okay. That's true. That's gospel means the good news of the, good news or the good message. And yes. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament. That's absolutely correct. So anyway, the books are about the coming of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those are the fundamental issues that are discussed in the four Gospels. And the question that follows on that is this. Could the title Gospel be misleading? Could the title Gospel be somewhat misleading? Anybody? Yes. About the life of Jesus as much as his message. Okay. All right. Any other ideas? Okay. Think about it this way. When you ask, could that be somewhat misleading? They are good news. And that's an essential part of what's being said there. But what we're really looking at is the testimony of these men to the events that took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The four books we know as the Gospel bear witness to those events. They bear witness to these events. And were the writers of the Gospel the only witnesses to the events? I mean, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Mark was an evangelist, but they weren't apostles. But there were 12 other apostles who were witnesses, and they were chosen specifically to be witnesses. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 22. I need my Bible. You're doing a Bible study with no Bible. Excellent. So, anyway, Acts chapter 1, verse 22, I know what it's about, but it's talking about the fact that Judas had committed suicide and they needed a replacement. And who were they looking for as far as a replacement is concerned? Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Who do they want as a replacement? They didn't just want anybody. Verse 22 says that they were looking for something specific. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So they're looking for someone that has been with them from the beginning, that was with them and was acquainted with Christ and where he went and what he did. And he says, beginning from the baptism of John. So somebody that had been around from that point to that day when he was taken up from us. So you're going all the way back to John. If you're going back to John and the baptism of John, that was before Christ began his ministry. So you're looking for individuals who had been around that length of time. And it says, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the function of the apostles was to be witness to Jesus Christ, to his ministry, to his teachings. And whoever was going to take Judas's place was to be one of those individuals who could be a fellow witness of what Christ happened. And so Matthias had been with them from the beginning, and therefore he was chosen. The lot fell upon him. The point here is that one of the responsibility of the apostles was to be a witness, which they were. They went throughout the world witnessing. And they were teaching about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And it was important that there be not one, not two, but 12 men designated as witness of the resurrection of Jesus. At least 12 men. And these men were the official witnesses, but there were others who saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and at the beginning portion of that chapter, it talks about various times when Christ appeared. For instance, in verse 6, it talks about 500 people seeing him at once. And it was important that there be ample testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, that it's not in doubt. It's obvious it took place. And after all, people would not easily believe that a man had been dead for 3 days and three nights and then came back to life. So it was necessary that they have multiple eyewitnesses to what took place. So the Gospels described what Christ's teaching, and he brought the good news, and there's no dispute about that. But as an additional thing we have to realize about the Gospels is they are meant to be a witness to Jesus Christ. So these four men were witnesses. I do not believe that Luke was a direct witness, but he was a witness in a little bit different way, which we'll discuss. The third question here is this. Why do we have four Gospels? Why do we have four Gospels? Yes.
Because God's principle that a testimony or will be established by two or more witnesses.
That's right. So that's absolutely right. So in the biblical legal system, where would you turn to point that out? How about Numbers 35, verse 50 is one place. Numbers 35, verse 50. So God set up his system so you had to have witnesses, and you could not convict anybody out of the testimony of one individual. Chapter 35, verse 30. And it says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient against a person for the death penalty. So you couldn't have one person give testimony against somebody that was considered to be a murderer. You had to have more than one witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19 also mentions this principle. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So you had to have witnesses in order to establish something. And you had, so you have four, not two witnesses, but you have four witnesses. You have double the legally required amount of witnesses, and that these witnesses put their testimony into writing. So you have two or three witnesses. It's a principle you find in the Old Testament. You also find it in Matthew chapter 18. Talking about out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established, a matter is established. So we have four Gospels in order to provide double the number of witnesses necessary to establish something. All right. So, next point. Why didn't Jesus write his own Gospel? He was most familiar with everything. Why didn't he write one? Mr. Schultz, wait, we got this. Sound coming.
Oh, sound is coming. Same principle, because he'd be only one witness, and he didn't come to testify of himself. He said he came to testify of the Father.
Right. So We have the gospel that was four gospels that were written, and Jesus didn't write down his gospel, and there's a scripture that helps to point out why he didn't. Maybe Bob's going to give me, or you got something? Go ahead, Bob.
So, I was going to say something else. He also didn't baptize people.
Right.
If he wrote a gospel just as if he had baptized people, the same problem would arise, and that is that they would give more credence to that and to the detriment of every other piece of gospel, every other piece of testament, every other piece of scripture.
So, you know, God thought this out and carried it out well. But if you look in John chapter 5, verse 31, John chapter 5, verse 31 reemphasizes the principle about a witness. You can't have just one witness or somebody that's witness for himself. John chapter 5, verse 31. John chapter 5, verse 31. It says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." So the Father bore witness to him, and he carried out his ministry, performed the miracles, did his teaching, and others witnessed all of this. He didn't witness for himself, which would undermine his credibility. He's not saying that he's lying. His point is that it's not legally valid, which is the way some translations put it. For him to witness for himself is not legally valid. You have to have independent witnesses, and you have that in the 12 apostles and others who saw him resurrected. So these independent witnesses are able to tell what they saw. And, you know, as John's talking about, he said, we were there with him. We touched him. We heard him. We ate with him. We went through everything together with him. And we were there when he was crucified, when he was buried, and when he was resurrected. We were all there. We saw it. And they went out preaching that, you know, willing to die, in fact, for that. And so there were ample witnesses to the life and ministry and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were ample witnesses. So this, in a nutshell, is why we have four Gospels. You know, you look at God, he is consistent, and he said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. And so we don't just have one Gospel, we have two, three, four Gospels in order to make that point. The next question we want to ask is, when were the Gospels written? When were the Gospels written? That is the fifth question. When were the Gospels written? Anybody?
After 60.
After 60? Okay. And we'll see that here. And a second question is this. Why does Paul only quote from the Gospels once in his writings? And as you... And I ask both questions. You ask two questions in order to challenge your thinking about the timing. All right? So, did Paul only mention the Gospels once? Why do you think he only mentioned the Gospels one time? Yes?
The others hadn't been written yet.
Right. And the... answers, as you look at the answers to this question about when they were written, it gives us a pretty narrow window into which Gospels, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they must have been written. And the simplest and most straightforward answer is that they were, you know, Paul didn't mention them because they weren't written yet. That's the simplest answer. You don't think he would have quoted from them? If they had been written, he quotes from one. And he only quotes that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire," quoting from Christ. You know, the don't muzzle an ox. You know, it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and it's mentioned in Luke 10, verse 7. So we see, you know, that if this is the case, This was written around 65 A.D. That's when Paul most likely wrote 1 Timothy. So for most of Paul's ministry, it appears that the gospel simply hadn't been written yet, or he would have quoted them. And as you look at, but just a year or two before his death, he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. And that's his only quote from the Gospels. And so the logical conclusion is that they weren't written before the late 50s to early 60s, assuming it took several years for them to be distributed. So they were probably written in the early 50s and late 50s to the early 60s. Also, as you look at the book of Acts, it ends abruptly. About what year? Does anybody know when the book of Acts ends? It just ends. Paul's in Rome and that's it. It comes to an end. Does anybody know about the timing? It's about 63 AD when it ends. And Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he also says that he wrote it after he wrote the book of Luke. So Luke was with Paul in Rome when Paul is under house arrest, and in prison in Rome is where the book of Acts ends in 63 AD. And but Paul was later released and was free for several years. He continued his ministry. He was imprisoned once again and during the reign of Nero, and then he was executed somewhere between around 66 to 67 AD. So it appears that he was released for a time, captured again, imprisoned, and then executed during Nero's time, around 66 or 67. But what about the date, a date later than that? What about a date later than that? That's some scholars argue that the Gospels were written in the 70s or 80s or even later. So you'll see those numbers put out, that the Gospels were written in the 70s or 80s. And could it be a later date? And another question that maybe will make you think about the timing is, what major event took place in Judea after Christ's death and resurrection that helps us understand when the Gospels were written? And this is a big event. Anybody know? Yes, sir. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem. Absolutely right. So we don't see any mention of that. We see it predicted by Matthew and the other writers, but we don't see any mention of that in the scriptures. So the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD. And so as you look at the Gospels, why is it unlikely that the Gospels were written after that? So because the destruction of Jerusalem temple had not occurred, and they would have most certainly written about that if that event had taken place, because Christ said it was going to take place, didn't he? So if an actual fulfillment of what Christ said had taken place, I'm sure they would have said, Christ talked about this in Matthew 24, this event took place in 70 AD during the reign of so-and-so. So as I said, the Gospels mention the temple many times. They mention Christ saying it would be destroyed, but there's no mention of that event occurring in any of the Gospels. So that lends credence to the fact that they were not written after 70 AD. They were written before that particular time. So otherwise, as I said, they would have mentioned it. Bible critics believe that Jesus couldn't have prophesied the fall of Jerusalem before it happened. So they say the gospel had to be written after 70 AD because he couldn't have predicted that. We know he could, but they don't buy it. That's why you'll see some dates around 80 AD or on up until the hundreds AD. And when you see dates such as those, you know that the source doesn't believe that Jesus was a prophet, and the author really doesn't believe in the Bible. It's the same premise they use with Daniel. Daniel couldn't have predicted the coming of Christ. No way that's going to happen. He couldn't predict all the way down to the end of the age, which he does. But they just can't believe that that would be the case. So they time Daniel's writing at a much different time than we would. Again, when you see such things, it tells you that the writer doesn't really believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in the prophecies, and that you know, that what the Bible is telling you is correct. So back to the dating of the Gospels. The next question is this. If they were written, weren't written until the 60s A.D., why did they wait so long? Christ died in 31 A.D. So why wait 30 years to write the Gospels? Why wait so long? Mr. Schultz, why did they wait 30 years to write the Gospels?
Because most of the witnesses and the apostles thought that Christ would come in their lifetime. They waited. And then when they got closer, the fact that they knew they were going to be dying, they said, hey, we better write this down.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons they felt Christ was going to come in their lifetime. And why write it down? This is almost over. And then they realized, wait a minute, we've gone on for several years and it's not over. And another reason, anybody else have any other reasons? There's more than one. Yes. Go ahead. So,
there were simply so many eyewitnesses left, and they did not feel such a need to write it down at first when there were eyewitnesses present.
Yeah, there were lots of eyewitnesses, but time goes on, and those eyewitnesses begin to die off. Mr. Woodburn.
Well, as Luke says, there were a lot of people that had tried to write down accounts. We just have lost them. He compiled them, compared them, and summarized them. So we don't know how many manuscripts were in the works before that. But he testifies that he used a lot of sources in trying to compile them. So there may have been some. They just weren't in the final form.
Okay. So, yes. Mr. Schultz, behind you.
A rumor is starting to spread in false gospels, and they saw that, so they decided to put that to rest and tell the truth about what had happened.
Oh, Sherry Hutto in the back.
Well, we are told that the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. So these men were inspired to write these things when they were inspired to write them. And also, at that time, they had to handwrite everything with, like, I guess probably on parchment. So it took years to write things down. And then it took many more years to be able to transfer that, to join it with other scripture, to make it part of the Bible. So I don't know. That's my answer. I would think that the inspiration of God, it comes when God deems it.
Yeah, they were moved by God, no question. And God maybe did not move them until the appropriate time. Some thoughts that you might consider. One reason why they might not have written the Gospels, or written what we know as the Gospels right away, was that they may have felt that they shouldn't write the story down. You know, they knew the scriptures were sacred. Genesis through, as we have it, the book of Malachi. Those were the sacred scriptures for them. So what right did they have to write the scriptures? You know, why are we going to be writing new scriptures? And so that they did not, they may have been a little reluctant to do that. When they needed an authority, where did they go? They went to the Hebrew scriptures, and they had that resource available to them. Today, if we need an authority, we quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John quoted Moses and the prophets. They were their authorities. That was their Bible and their authority. So for them, the idea that they would write something that would go alongside Moses or the prophets was unthinkable. Who am I to write scripture? And they wouldn't have even considered writing that. And how many of you would think of writing scripture? I've got the next book after the book of Revelation. That's kind of a foolhardy mission there, especially when the last thing tells you, don't do that. people have tried all sorts of things, but it's not prudent. So what are the books of the New Testament that we have today? With the exception of Revelation, none of the authors seem to have thought that they were writing the books of the Bible. What are the books that we have that make up the New Testament beyond the book of Acts? What? They're letters. They were writing letters to the congregations. They weren't writing scriptures, you know, or what they thought was scriptures. So they were writing letters to the individuals and congregations. And they were writing these things down and passing them along to try to help the church to continue on the right path. So with so many witnesses, they didn't write them down because there were lots of witnesses, as already been mentioned. So you had there were the 12 apostles. There were other individuals who had seen Christ die and be resurrected. You have the 500 witnesses. So you have all of these individuals around, but as was pointed out, they began to die off. They began to die off. And conditions changed. The apostles were scattered to the four winds. Some of them were killed. The other witnesses were scattered also. And as time went on, the witnesses began to die off. And so there became a need to write down what they had seen. So, and I think that they came to see the need, and I think God motivated them to see that need and to begin to write things down. And these men were scattered and living in different places, so they weren't able to sit down and collaborate on a combined work that was a collective memory of all. They weren't all at the same place. They weren't all in Jerusalem. They were spread out as they began to write. And so what we have is their individual recollections, four different sets of memories or testimonies of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you have the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is separated by a number of years. If it's around 60 A.D. for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you got about another 30 years or so until John writes. And so that's why his gospel is so different, because there were different issues in the church that he was writing about. And yes, he was a witness to Jesus Christ, but there were also doubts and heresies that he was addressing in his time. Another factor in why they didn't write down these things earlier is that they initially thought that Jesus Christ, as said, would return soon. And eventually they figured out, I don't think it's going to happen. I mean, if you begin reading the Apostle Paul, he thought Christ was coming in his time. And then you see there's a change. I don't think it's going to happen. You can see that he comes to recognize that, and therefore the church came to recognize that. And that was a real blow for the church when they came to realize, I don't think Christ is coming in our lifetime. We've all, you know, for those of us who've been around the church for a while, we experience that. Christ is coming in our lifetime. And we're still living, so it could happen. But we're getting older, so we'll see how that all works out. Let's think about the next thing we want to talk about is copying. When these men finished writing their Gospels, what happened? So Mark writes his Gospel down. Luke writes his Gospel down. They wrote it down. So what happened then, Mr. Henniger?
It's my opinion. I can't prove it totally, but in 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul's in prison, and he asked that Timothy bring the parchments and the books to him. He's making a collection. And Luke was with him at the time, and I feel maybe that Luke helped put all this together.
That's certainly a possibility. But what happened is, as they began to write these things down, they began to make copies. So Luke writes his book, Matthew writes his book, Mark writes his book, and they began to make copies to circulate in the churches. And so they began to make these copies, and you know, you had no printing presses, you had no photocopy machines, no computers with spell checkers and grammar checkers. So they began to copy these things down. So to make new copies, this involved one of two methods that were common in the day. Do you know what two methods were commonly used to make copies of the Gospels or any other book? Two things they did. One was they had the document and they just copied it. Okay, so that's one method. And the other method was there may have been multiple copyists. They're all sitting down there and somebody read the document. And then they would write it down. So as they're dictating this, do you think everybody was a perfect speller? Do you think everybody never made an error when they were copying it? If you're like me, my handwriting is atrocious. Typing on a computer has not helped my handwriting, and for most of us, that's the case. It was never good, really good to begin with, but personal computing has caused a real nosedive. And for me to write a paragraph without any crossouts is a rarity. All right? So, you know, I misspell the word or whatever. It's easy to do, and you don't think these guys made mistakes? Not deliberate mistakes, but mistakes because they're copying, or even when you're copying it directly right out of the book. This is, Mark gave me this today, and I'm copying it. You know, hopefully he got it all right, but that sometimes they didn't. And as they began to make copies, what kind of rules and restrictions and guidelines were there for making copies? There were zero. So, you know, there were no rules or guidelines. Maybe they knew something about copying the Hebrew scriptures, which would give them some approach to take as far as making copies. But I don't think that was the case right out of the box. I think that they had to learn some of those things and implement those things as time went along. So all copies were made by hand because the Gospels weren't considered to be scripture. And so there wasn't an exacting process for doing it. I know if you look at the copying of the Hebrew scriptures, they have to make certain letters and they count those letters. And if their count's off, you got to do it again. They're very meticulous, and they were very meticulous about that, which, you know, adds to our credence in the Old Testament. So they were making copies for themselves or for other church congregations in Egypt or Syria or Asia Minor, and they were being transported by evangelists or travelers or the apostles out to those churches. And they didn't see themselves as making copies of the Bible, for which there was a very rigorous standard of copying and checking. And their purpose was to make as many copies as possible and to spread them widely. And it wasn't to make sure that every copy was perfect. So, you probably all heard that there are differences in different manuscripts of the Gospels. We're probably all aware of that. Or maybe even that there are mistakes in the Gospels. We probably all heard that as well. I discussed that earlier. When copies of the Gospels were made this way, there are naturally going to be some differences introduced through this copying process. And again, it was all done by hand. And being done by hand, you had some people that were probably quite good at that job, but some weren't. And there were probably some mistakes that were made. And in this way, some differences and mistakes were introduced. And for instance, if you were copying a document by hand, you might skip a word or sometimes even skip a line. You know, I go over my sermon and I'm always amazed at what I leave out. And sometimes I wonder, what is that? What was I exactly trying to say? And I can't even figure it out from the context. Because whatever change I made there is a little hard to figure out. Some I can pretty easily, but other things you're like, what was I saying there? And you try to remember what you were trying to say. In the same way, so you have these differences, and these are the kinds of differences and mistakes that scholars find in the early copies of the books of the Bible. And every copy that's made of those copies with those minor mistakes probably carried on those mistakes. And this is why we have the variations in some of the early documents. But, you know, as scholars look at this, they agree that the number of differences is rather small. And none of the differences impact what we teach or believe. None of them impact what we teach or believe. Now, let's think about another question here, in that scholars in general believe that the four gospel accounts, Mark was first. Mark was first. They believe that because so much of Mark's gospel is repeated in Matthew and Luke, that surely they used Mark to write Matthew and Luke. That's how they look at it. They were using Mark as a source for their accounts. And so that brings up the next question. There's a problem with that. Why is there a problem with that? Anybody venture an idea why you might have a problem with that premise that Mark's gospel is repeated in Matthew and Luke? Yes. They're not separate witnesses, so they are supposed to be separate witnesses. Right. Well, if you look, as was said here, saying it in a little bit different way, if Matthew and Luke were copying directly from Mark, then all three of them should be exactly the same. But they're not. They have some differences. They have some similarities, but they have some differences. So, scholars refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as what kind of Gospels? Anybody?
Synoptic,
yes. That means the same, basically the same view. They all have the same view. And to see with one eye or one viewpoint. And yet, as you look at those three Gospels, there are differences, very clear differences. And there are clear similarities, in some case, word-for-word similarities. And this is why some scholars believe that Matthew and Luke copied portions directly out of Mark's gospel. So, many years ago, scholars saw these similarities and they came to a conclusion that there had to be an original document from which they copied. And they called that document, if you do research into this, you'll see it's called Q, which means quell. We're not talking Star Trek or any of that, it's called Q. And the reason it's called Q is because the word kel means source. So they look at this Q document as the source of those others. But the problem with kel is we've never found it. We've never found Q. So he may again be out there with Captain Kirk and whoever else is out there. So they've never found any hard evidence of that. It's a theory. But there's another way to look at this. And what might be a better explanation of why we have so many similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Anybody venture a guess? Why would we have so many similarities between these three books? Bob?
They all saw the same events.
They all saw the same events, yes, that's true. But time had passed. Yes, Bob? That's one way to look at it, yes?
Well, they would have all sat around talking about it.
What's that?
They would have all sat around talking about it together and obviously picked up on similar phrases and similar viewpoints.
So they were all talking about it, and as things do, they talked about the events and it may be a possible explanation is memorization. Because they didn't, memorization was a common way to learn in the time of Christ. Particularly in the Jewish culture. So this early source wasn't a written source, but could very possibly have been a memorized oral source or sources. So, if you go back to the time after the exile in Judah, You find Jewish boys were expected to memorize the Torah by age 12. They were expected to memorize the Torah by age 12. We living in the 21st century are just amazed. How could they do that? Well, the reason is we don't memorize much of anything except maybe commercial jingles or something like that. We don't put the time and effort into it. But you know what? They didn't have all the entertainment we do today. So I'm sure that they weren't all like, let me memorize that, let me memorize that. But that was part of their culture, which they did memorize things. And a human being can memorize, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It can be done. And Jewish boys were expected to do that by the age of 12. At 12, you still had a fertile mind. So at 66, that'd be a tough go. but they were able to do it. And as you think about the Torah, we're not just talking about learning the names of the first five books of the Bible. I'm talking about memorizing the whole five books. And this was expected of a serious Bible student. An individual like Paul, who was a student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, what was he expected to do? He was expected to memorize the entire Old Testament. So he had to memorize the entire thing. And this is why he's constantly quoting from the Old Testament. He was quite familiar with it, backwards and forwards and in between. And it was all part of his training as a rabbi. Memorization was how they learned the Bible in their day, and people didn't have their own scrolls or books of the Old Testament. They were expensive and rare. But they did have minds, and they could go to the temple and memorize. Rich?
A thought came through my mind that the Jewish boys had to memorize all these books, and if Apostle Paul memorized the Old Testament, he had to utilize his brain and abilities, and it improved his ability to think. And over time, the Jewish people have known to be very intelligent and capable people in all the arts and philosophies and music. And I wonder if this is a blessing from God, because they did go through those activities of memorizing the Bible.
And you know, as you look at the Jewish community, they probably had a synagogue in their community, but they probably did not have the entire Bible that they owned personally. It would have been an expensive enterprise to be able to have that. So what they would do is they would go to the temple and they would look at the scroll and they would memorize what was on that scroll. And so that was what going to school consisted of for a Jewish boy or girl of that day. And it was memorizing things. And so Jesus and the apostles would have done this. And all the Jewish boys of the day would have done this. And we'll see hints of this as we go through the Gospels themselves. So question here. Was there an earlier source that Matthew, Mark, Luke used? Yes, probably. And it was probably wasn't a written source. Most likely they were all drawing on memorized stories or memorized collection of stories about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Consider, you know, the books that Moses wrote down. Did God dictate that to him? Or were those memorizations of key incidents that had happened down through time that came down to Moses, especially in the first six books of the Bible? How would Moses know that? And he wouldn't have known anything until his time. So there were probably memories that were given to the descendants of Noah carried through the flood and passed on to his descendants and eventually ended up in what we know as the Bible. They memorized them, and they had ways of memorizing them. So they memorized stories or collections of stories about the life and ministry of Jesus and the Messiah. And so people that, you know, Luke talked to, as Bob mentioned, Luke looked at talk to different people. He wasn't there. But there were enough people that were witnesses that were living that he could talk to. And maybe they had written some of them down. And most likely these stories were being told again and again by the apostles to the members of the early church, who would go up to Peter or John or Matthew and say, "Hey, tell us again about the feeding of the 5,000. Or tell us again about Jesus walking on the water. Or tell us again about how Jesus healed the blind man." So they would go and talk to these people who had been there and seen it. And they would tell them these stories and what their experiences was. And over time, there likely came to be a memorized collection of stories of the life of Jesus. And that oral tradition became basically an oral gospel. And would become the basis of parts of the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is probably why we have some similarities, because they had memorized these things and had developed this oral tradition, and those oral tradition was incorporated into the books we know as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so those stories were passed along and became a part of the Gospels 30 years after the incidents took place. So, question number 14. Why do we find different wording between the various Gospels? Why do we find different wording between the various Gospels? One evidence of this is in the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke quote Jesus. They are apparently quoting Jesus word for word, but they have Jesus saying slightly different things. And the meaning is the same, but the wording is different between the three accounts. And would the accounts have been more authentic, let's say, those differences, would they have been more authentic if they all said the same thing? Everyone is exactly the same. Would that be more believable? What's that? You'd be reading the same thing. Okay. Bob?
If they were exactly the same, somebody would think they were rigged. So each person's going to express things in his own words. It's going to be a little different, even though the meaning is identical.
That's right. I mean, that's a very valid point, that if they're all exactly the same, they don't have the same validity, that they don't seem authentic. Yes.
So picking up when Bob said there'd be collusion.
Yeah, we're becoming more and more familiar with collusion. Okay, so something we don't want to be aware of or hate to see happen. But anyway, so some of the reasons why, another reason that the accounts, that accounts for some of the differences is what language, you had a comment? I didn't see it. Sorry.
James Renner. As you pointed out last week, it also depends on the audience. As you pointed out, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, but the rest of them talk about the kingdom of God. It depends on who they were writing to.
True. They came from different vantage points and had different audiences. And also, you know, as you look at language, which may account for some of the difference, you know, Jesus and the apostles spoke probably Hebrew or Aramaic or both. And if any of you, and you know, if we've ever tried to translate from one language to another, a word-for-word translation is impossible. You know, I say in English, my name is Gary Smith. But if I'm speaking Spanish, what do I say? Me llamo es Gary Smith. All right, is that right? I call myself Gary Smith. We don't say it that way in English, but there's a different way of saying it. You would not say, yo, whatever. You know, you would not say it like an English speaker. You have to say it as a Spanish speaker would say it. There's a certain context. There's a certain word order that is important there. And so they had to, they're expressing it in a language that may have been different from theirs. They're Aramaic or Hebrew speakers, and that's their first language. And when you begin to speak Greek, that may pose some difficulties in expression. So it may account for some of the differences. I think also that part of what is going on in the Gospels where Jesus' words are different from one Gospel to another, he originally spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, but the Gospels are written in Greek, so the translations are a little different. In fact, there is a school of thought that believes that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. Maybe, but I don't see any, hard evidence of that, but that thought has been put forward by some scholars. So, we find some word differences in there. And another question that goes along with that is not only the differences in words, why do we have events in different order from one gospel to another? Why do we have words the events in different order? Because sometimes you have one of the gospel writers with A, B, and C, and another writer talks of the same events but puts them A, C, and B. They're not in the same order. And, the fact that they're not in the same order is troubling to some people. I guess it depends on how you view your understanding of biblical inspiration. Some people believe that the Bible writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit word for word. And in some cases that may be the case, but we can also see that it's doubtful that the God, through the Spirit, dictated every word. But they expressed, yes. Right. We're very fixated on order of things. It has to go in this order and be orderly. Whereas they were saying these events took place and has them in relative order, but maybe they're not in exactly the same order in each of the writer's particular gospel. But if you've read the New, if we read the New Testament all the way through and you're looking for things perfect perfectly in order, that's not the way we have it. We have indirect quotations and everything's not perfect. And what about the Gospels when the Gospels put the sequence of events in a different order? Is this a problem? It wasn't so much for their society. These are things, as you see these things, the critics will bring these things up. And this causes them to doubt the integrity of the Bible. And we have to know something about it and have a way to answer why those things are so. Why didn't they put them exactly in the order? Why is their order different? And we shouldn't let, these are things that are important, but we shouldn't let these things undermine our faith. Let's consider what it means to bear testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. To bear testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus. Consider evidence. Consider the subject of evidence. Let's view this as though we are going to be sitting in a courtroom listening to witnesses of an event. And it's your job to believe, as a member of the jury, what took place. So, for example, let's say we're sitting in a jury determining the guilt or innocence in the case of a man accused of shooting a cashier at a convenience store, and we have four witnesses, so we have to listen to these four witnesses. So the four witnesses take the stand one after another, and they all give their testimony, and the testimony is identical, word for word. Every word is identical. Even the grammatical mistakes are the same. So, would you have confidence in what they're telling you? No way. The fix is in. All right. So that's not, they would not be independent witnesses. Somebody's coached them and helped them in some way. So that just can't be when you have four witnesses. On cross-examination, it comes out that the four witnesses have been coached by the prosecution. That's what you would see if you saw such, and that's not going to be a credible witness. So let's say the scenario is different. Again, we have four witnesses, and we're on the jury. And we have witness A, and witness A tells us that they were standing at the counter when the defendant burst through the door, shouted at the cashier, fired a shot into the ceiling, then shot the cashier dead, grabbed the cash from the cash register, and ran out the door. So that's witness A. Witness B takes the stand. He was standing nearby when the defendant burst through the door. He shot the cashier, grabbed the money from the cash register, fired a shot at another customer, then ran out the door. Note, you know, there's a difference in the order of what happened. He didn't notice the defendant shouting at the cashier. And he says the gunman shot at another customer instead of into the ceiling. Witness C takes the stand. She was partway down one of the aisles. According to her, the defendant was in the store, started an argument with the cashier, shot him twice, and slowly walked out the door. Again, there are differences in the order of and what happened. She thought the man and the cashier had an argument, and he shot at the cashier twice. The fourth witness, witness D, was outside the store gassing up his car. And he heard several gunshots inside the store, heard people, several people yelling, looked up and saw the man walk out the door, point his gun at him, and then get in a waiting car, which drove away. Again, there are differences in the order and what happened. The customer outside heard the gunshots and then the yelling, and says the man fled in a car which no one else saw inside. So who's telling the truth? They all are. We have four witnesses, but the testimony of all four witnesses differs in the order of events and exactly what happened. And there are differences in their testimony, so they're all telling the truth as they see it. And if you've ever seen, you know, had people looking at an accident, they're all looking at the same accident, but it is amazing how they vary. That's true. You know, they see it differently. And you focus on different things. But you see, they all heard and saw certain things or didn't see certain things and elaborate on what their experiences was. And they all saw it different ways. The important thing is that they all remember that the defendant sitting there at the table is the one who shot the cashier. And they can all point, that's the guy. All right. So although there are discrepancies in their testimony, the discrepancies don't discredit their testimony. And the discrepancies actually show that there are four independent witnesses who can testify to what happened, that the defendant did what he did. So as we look at the Gospels, we have to look at them the same way. They're not exactly the same, but they all reflect four different views of what took place within the life and death and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we not only have those four witnesses, but we have 12 witnesses that went out and preached the gospel and expressed to others what they had seen. So, with that, we'll finalize with one. We'll look at one final thing and then we'll call it quits here. This is one of the things that you see that people say is a discrepancy. And this is the sign that was placed above the head of Jesus Christ. All right? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. And Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. All right? They all differ to some extent. And at first glance, it might appear that none of the authors copied the words on the sign properly, because all of them record it somewhat differently. But when we read each account, we find each writer adds a bit more information from the others. For John, we read that Pilate composed the message. From Luke, we have the additional information as to why these words are different. The inscriptions were written. Originally, they were written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So the variation of the wordings logically would have to do with three languages used, as well as the different point of view of each biographer, stressing slightly different aspects of Jesus' life. And so as you look at that, you might find that a way to put all four of those together is this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that would perfectly bring all of it together. But none of them are really contradictory. Yes, sir?
Is it possible that the person that wrote got a room on the signboard?
That's true. We don't know. We weren't there. That's one of the... We'll probably have to save that one for when we get there. Hey, what was up with that sign thing? Yes. Yeah, Hebrew doesn't look like Greek at all. So hopefully, any questions before we end? I appreciate everybody's attention. Hopefully you found it profitable.